Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
The following story is from the life of a well-known missionary, as told by Eugene Myers Harrison. In the year 1854, a sailing vessel was becalmed in the vicinity of New Guinea. Seeing the distress looked on the captain's face as he peered intently into the sea, a young Englishman inquired as to the cause of his anxiety. This was the reply. "A 4-knot current is carrying us swiftly towards some sunken reefs over there. Our fate seems to be sealed." On the shore of the island, cannibals were rushing about and lighting fires in great glee. Presently, the captain spoke again. "We have done everything that can be done." "No," responded the young man. "There is one thing we haven't done. 4 of us on board are Christians. Let each of us retire to his room and in agreed prayer ask the Lord to give us a breeze immediately." This was agreed upon and done. After a few minutes of earnest intercession, the young man came back on deck confident that the petition had been granted. Finding the first officer, a godless man in charge, he requested him to let down the corners of the mainsail. "What would be the good of that?" he asked. The young man told him that he and 3 others had been asking God to send a wind, that it was coming immediately, and that there was not a minute to lose, since they were so near to the reefs. With a look of contempt, the officer replied with an oath, "Nonsense. You can't pray up a wind." Question today, is it possible to pray up a wind? Is it, furthermore, responsible to pray for wind? Is that what God is there for? Is he this overarching, powerful being that we just take all of our issues to and throw upon him every potential hardship and calamity that befalls us? In our time together today, we will take a look at what Paul has to say about prayer. We will then find the correlation between time spent in prayer and life lived in a fallen world. The title of my message today is Talk, Then Walk. Talk, then walk. It may seem backwards to you because many people say that it's necessary to walk the walk before talking the talk. But let me see if I can clear things up as we progress through the message. Let's begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll open our Bibles to Colossians chapter 4 and read verses 2 to 6 together. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we come before you because we know that you are a gracious and a loving God. We know that you are a God that desires relationship with us, and in that you have expectations for how we ought to live. Father, as we open to the book of Colossians and we see instruction given to a church thousands of years ago, I ask that you would make it readily apparent as to how this impacts us today as believers in the Lord Jesus. So we commit this time into your hands, and it's in the name of the Lord Jesus we pray. Amen. Colossians chapter 4, we're going to read verses 2 through 6. And we read, "Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us, that God would open to us a door for the word, to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make manifest as I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom towards those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each other, to each one." The first section that we have today, I've entitled Talk, because we're going to have talk, then walk. And we're not talking so much about just speaking, as it were, with a friend or with a neighbor, but the point of this section is to focus on prayer. This is not a conversation with people. This is a conversation with God. And in our passage here, it's divided, this first section, verses 2 to 4, is divided into two parts. The how of prayer and the what of prayer. So we begin with the how of prayer. And you'll look at with me in verse 2, Paul says to the Colossians, continue earnestly in prayer. So as we get into this, I want to just give a brief definition of prayer. At its very core, prayer is a conversation with God. And Dennis L. Oakholm of BibleStudyTools.com says, though prayer also includes adoration, confession, and thanksgiving, Christian prayer has always been essentially petitionary. Which means that more exactly, prayer is a conversation with God where we make our requests known to Him. But Paul doesn't say, just pray. He says, continue earnestly in prayer. This term earnestly means it's a type of prayer that is accompanied by sincerity and intensity that is based on strong conviction. The prayer that God wants to hear from us are earnest prayers, sincere prayers with intensity. And the reason we would go to God with sincerity and intensity is because we understand who He is and His ability to respond to those prayers. It's that conviction that drives us. He goes on to say, not only be earnest in prayer, but be vigilant in it. Being vigilant means to keep careful watch for possible dangers or difficulties. So as we walk through this life, the Apostle Paul instructs us to pray earnestly, but we have to be alert. We have to keep our eye out for possible problems that we're going to encounter, which drives us back into earnest prayer. There's a cycle that's being built in here. The NIV and a couple other translations actually translate vigilant as watchful. I think it's helpful to hear that word watchful, because that is how what should be characteristic of our prayers. We can't get stuck in the same rut, saying the same words over and over, but rather as we are observing what's going on and we see dangers coming to us, we take that and we turn it in prayer to our Father in heaven. Because we see that Paul desires the Colossians to be earnest and vigilant in prayer, we can clearly see that he thinks prayer is an important activity. In fact, in his letters to Rome, to Colossae, to Philippi, to Thessalonica, and to Philemon, all of these he starts out by saying something to this effect. I pray always for you. Paul was a man devoted to prayer. His life was characterized, every relationship that he had with individuals and with churches was marked by intercessory prayer on their behalf. And Paul, though, is not alone in his belief that prayer is important. There are actually many other notable characters who also held this belief to be true. And we'll just go through a couple of them right now. First of all, we see Abraham. When we study Abraham's character, we find that after his call to go out into an unknown country, on his journey with his family and his household servants, wherever he tarried by the way for the night or longer, he always erected an altar and called upon the name of the Lord. Every time he moved and every time he settled down, Abraham built an altar and called upon the name of the Lord. And that quote comes from Edward Bounds. Moses we know is a man of prayer, and he was constantly in the presence of the Lord, begging for the lives of the rebellious Israelites. Time after time, the Israelites would fall into sin, and so Moses was forced to go on his face before God to beg for their preservation. And it says, moreover, in Exodus 33:11, that the Lord spoke with Moses face to face as a man speaks with his friend. And then there's Daniel. In Daniel 6:10, it says, he went into his upper room With his window open towards Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees three times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days. The custom that Daniel had for himself was regular, consistent prayer that was marked with request and thanksgiving to God. And then, of course, the Lord Jesus himself. In Mark 1:35, we see that in the morning, having risen a long time before daylight, Jesus went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed. In Luke 5, we get an echo of this. It says, "So he himself often withdrew into the wilderness and prayed." In Matthew 26, we see that Jesus came with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane and said to them, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." He continues later in that same passage to tell them, "Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." So we see Christ as a model for prayer. The Lord Jesus lived a perfect life, but still he took time out of his day to seek the face of his Father, to ask for direction in his life, and also to probably communicate the trials that he knew were going to face him. Jesus commands, by extension, his disciples to be vigilant in prayer, to watch and pray, because if they did not watch and pray, there were consequences, and the consequences were this: that they would fall into temptation. And we know from that story that they fall asleep. They are not vigilant. They are not watchful. They do not pray. And they do fall into that temptation. The Colossians are probably faced with temptation as well. And so Paul exhorts them to be vigilant in prayer because there are false teachers who have come with philosophy, asceticism, and all of the rest, trying to draw them away from the Lord Jesus. So Paul and the Lord Jesus encourage all men to be vigilant in prayer. But you know what? It's not enough to make a grand checklist for God. God is not there as the fulfiller of wishes the way a genie is. If we are to come before God with our requests, it should be accompanied by thanksgiving. So we see at the end of verse 2, being vigilant in prayer with thanksgiving. We know from James chapter 1 that every good gift and every perfect gift comes from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. So what better thing to do than show our gratitude and express our thankfulness for what God has done in our lives? In Colossians chapter 1, verse 3, we actually see Paul saying that we, Paul and Timothy, give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. So when Paul prays for the Colossians, he accompanies it with thanksgiving. Petition without thanksgiving demonstrates a huge lack of respect for the giver of all things, all good things. Petition without thanksgiving demonstrates a huge lack of respect for the giver of all good things. We then should thank God for the things he has given to us when we go to him in prayer to make requests for something else. Let me just express a few things that I'm thankful for. This is a challenging exercise, and I encourage you to do it sometime this week. But I'm looking into my life in the past, the present, and the future. So when I look to the past, I am thankful for the years that my parents took me to Bible study in BSF. I went through a 7-year program where we studied various parts of the Bible, and I am thankful for their persistence in it, because if I had been given an option, I would have probably chosen to do something else. But I am grateful for that program, and I'm grateful for my parents because it has laid a foundation for my life. The present thing that I'm thankful for. I have been able to see the hand of the Lord in my housing situation. Over the past couple of weeks, there's been some unrest, and the Lord has worked in his way, a little bit more slowly than I would have preferred, but he has faithfully worked to bring resolution to a very uncomfortable situation. And for that, I am thankful. And in the future, there are things that you and I can be thankful about in the future. And in Hebrews 13, verse 5, we read that God promises, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And so as I think about the promises that he has for me, I know that there are things, even though it's going to be accompanied maybe by some discomfort, God has a plan in place. And so I can actually set my mind on being grateful for those things that are yet to come. Alison Krauss wrote in a song, many things about tomorrow I don't seem to understand, but I know who holds the future, and I know who holds my hand. So now I know you're all thinking to yourselves, Wills, you've convinced me that I need to be praying more. But if only there were venues or opportunities where I could put this newfound conviction into practice. Well, I'm glad you brought that up, because on Sunday mornings we meet at 8:45 in a little room upstairs. And if you're able to join us, we have a wonderful time of prayer for 20 to 30 minutes every Sunday morning. That's at 8:45. And Jim has offered to start something on Wednesday evening. So if you're interested in really getting together as a group, I would encourage you to continue that conversation with Jim. We've looked at the how of prayer. Earnestly, vigilant, with thanksgiving. Now it's time to transition to a little bit of the what of prayer. And this is pretty specific to the situation that we're looking at in this passage, but there are broader applications. Paul writes to the Colossians, pray for us. This is in verse 3, praying also for us. The assumption is that you're already praying. You're praying earnestly. And so while you're on your faces before the Lord, pray for us. The us is, of course, Paul and Timothy, and there's probably a few other guys that we're going to see in 2 weeks from now that could be included in the us, but we'll take it as Paul and Timothy right now. But can you imagine for a second the Apostle Paul, the spiritual giant, asking common Colossians to pray for him? Shouldn't it always be the other way around? Shouldn't it be the greater who blesses the lesser? Matthew Henry, in his commentary on this passage, says that people must pray particularly for their ministers and bear them up upon their hearts at all times in the throne of grace. And Spurgeon is quoted to having said this, the best of men are conscious above all, that they are men at best. So when we consider the Apostle Paul, it is completely right that he asked for prayer from normal people. Because in the church, there's really no difference. One man is prone to sin, so is the other. One man has been gifted in a certain way, so has the other. As believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we all have equal access to the throne room of God. And so I would encourage you, and I would ask of you, to continue praying for me and continue praying for the other speakers that speak here, because we need it. There's one prayer that Paul specifically asks these Colossians to pray for him. Imagine yourself sitting in a Roman jail. In an uncomfortable situation, you're there because you've preached the gospel in the past. What would your one request be? If you could ask anyone to pray one thing for you, putting yourself in Paul's shoes for a moment, would it be for release? Would it be for comfort? Would it be for food or shelter or some of the other basic necessities of life? What's shocking is that Paul's request for prayer is this, that God, verse 3, would open to us a door for the word. Paul wasn't concerned about his comfort. Paul wasn't concerned even about being in chains. Paul's concern was about sharing the gospel. And so when he makes this one request, one prayer request, he makes the one that says, "Pray that I would have an opportunity to fulfill my ministry." And this is convicting to me. Paul goes on and says that he wants to speak the mystery of Christ for which I am also in chains. And we remember back to the time when Paul is in Jerusalem and he meets up with four guys who had recently taken a vow and they're going to do a few things and then go and present themselves in the temple. And then they see Paul in the temple and realize that there had been someone from Ephesus with him who was a Gentile, not allowed in the temple. A whole riot breaks out and he gets thrown into jail. He gets the opportunity to stand and address the crowd, and he says that he was a Pharisee at one time and now he is preaching the gospel of Christ, and it seems as though God has called him to the Gentiles. And when those words come out of his mouth, the entire Jewish population erupts again. And so he's dragged off, and through a series of events, he finds his way to Rome, where he, we believe, is now being held in prison. It is for the sake of the gospel that Paul was put into prison. More specifically, I think it was the sake of the gospel preached to the Gentiles that the Jews caused this uproar, which sent him ultimately to prison. But when Paul is considering his environment, we see that his one prayer is that he might be faithful to what God has called him to be and to do. Here we see that Paul asks the Colossians to pray for him and for the servants of the Lord who are with him in Rome. The apostle wanted God to open doors for him. What an important lesson there is for us in this. It is all too possible for us to go around opening doors for ourselves in Christian service. But this is a peril to be avoided. If the Lord opens the doors for us, then we can confidently enter them, knowing that he is leading. On the other hand, if we open the doors for ourselves, then we cannot be sure that we are in the center of the Lord's will, and we might soon be stooping to carnal means to carry on the so-called work of the Lord. It's by William MacDonald. We see that Paul, above all, wants to make manifest. He wants to illuminate the gospel the best way he can. And so when we read this, it calls to mind the question, did Paul forget how to share the gospel? Because if he's praying that they would help him make manifest, it seems as though maybe he's dropped the ball somewhere. But no, Paul did not. Rather, the best and most eminent Christians need the prayers of meaner Christians and are not above asking them. The chief speakers need prayer, that God would give them a door of utterance that they may speak as they ought, as says Matthew Henry. Paul didn't want to barge ahead on his own. He didn't want to do this in his own strength or his own power. And so he constantly was submitting himself to the will of God, asking that the Spirit of God might be the one that gave him the message to speak, not of his own. And you can imagine that as Paul is writing this, if the Colossians are going to add some thanksgiving to this prayer request that they now have from Paul, you might be able to see how they would say, "God, we praise you that you have a messenger named Paul who gave the gospel to Epaphras who brought it to us." They understand there's some link to the dependence they have on Paul so that they might know the gospel. So this is the section that I've called talk. It's very important to talk before we walk, but we see that the kind of talk we do here is not with our friends and not on a podium, but it is on our knees before God. And so we're going to look at verses 5 and 6 now and transition into the walk. Verse 5 says, "Walk in wisdom towards those who are outside, redeeming the time." After committing themselves to constant prayer, the Colossians are to walk in wisdom towards those who are outside. These are unbelievers. The goal of a life lived wisely before unbelievers is to glorify Jesus Christ. When Jesus is glorified, there is a chance that his Spirit might win more to faith. It is the believer's purpose to be a good example, both in word and in deed, before those who are outside. William MacDonald says, Christians should realize that they are being carefully watched by unbelievers. The world is more interested, he says, in our walk than in our talk. Paul commands them, encourages them to redeem the time. There is a danger not only that the Colossians would be a bad witness before the unbelievers around them, but also that they would be tempted to fall back into the sins that they have been saved from. You see this when they're walking along, they're on a narrow bridge, and if they fall off to this side, then everyone sees a bad testimony of Christ. But if they fall off on this side, then they fall back into the sin that they once lived in. And so they are exhorted to redeem the time. Redemption is a technical term that deals with money. It's the transaction that occurs when you buy back something. You redeem something that was lost. And so when Paul says that you need to redeem the time, the truth is that it's going to cost you something. There is a cost associated with redemption. And so if you and I are going to redeem our time, it's going to cost us something. Be that money or resources or just time in general. It is going to take a sacrifice in order for us to make the most of every opportunity. Life, after all, is about using what the Lord has given to us. And so giving back everything he's given to us to buy up resources that are going to last eternally is the best investment you can make. And I'll also add that walking is a natural part of life. And so if we can, while walking, redeem opportunities, it will just fall into place as we take those steps. And we go into verse 6. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. Let your speech. Part of walking is also talking. So I could have called this message talk, walk, talk, but I thought that was too much of a mouthful. The speech should always be with grace. Remember for a second that grace is unmerited favor. Grace is not something that is earned or deserved. So if you find yourself in a situation where someone has attacked you verbally, you have a couple of options. One is you can attack back. Two, you can defend yourself. Or three, you can speak to them graciously. And when our words are marked by grace, it shows that the work of Christ is doing something within us. Because we realize that God has given us what we don't deserve. So the way that we live our lives, the way that we communicate with people, shows to them that while they may not deserve our grace, it's hard to even say it like that because you don't deserve grace. While they don't deserve anything but retribution from you, when they are confronted with grace, the Lord Jesus looks really good. We sang the song, "Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be." Grace is not so much a debt that's hanging over our head that has to be paid back, but because of the abundance that we've been given, the least we can do is show that to other people. William MacDonald says, if our conversation is to be always with grace, it must be courteous, humble, and Christ-like. It should be free from gossip, frivolity, uncleanness, and bitterness. We see the example of the Lord Jesus. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. Seasoned with salt. Salt is used for two things, preservation and flavor. So when we speak, both of these can come into play. In Psalm 34:8, we read, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him." When people communicate with you, are your words salty? Are they flavorful in that when they hear words from you, they say, "Wow, I have just tasted something that I've never tasted before." There's a flavor to it that is unmatched by the words of the world. And when they see that and when they hear the words come from you, are they able to point back to the one who gave you those words? Taste and see that the Lord is good. And then for preservation, Jesus says to the 12 disciples in John 6, "Do you also want to go away?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? For you have the words of eternal life." The words of the gospel, the salt that comes out of your mouth, has a preserving effect on people because we have the same gospel. And if we share it with people, it can save their lives. It can preserve their souls for eternity. And when we speak graciously, when it's seasoned with salt, we will know how to answer each one. The truth is that people are searching. There are people out there who are asking questions. And if you can put yourself in the position to answer those questions, you can be of great benefit. And you know, every situation is different. The Lord Jesus did not say the same words with the same tone to the Pharisees as he did with the woman at the well. We need to be wise about how we communicate the things that we have to say. And 1 Peter 3:15 concludes by saying, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to anyone, everyone, who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear." So in conclusion, we have seen the importance of talking to the Lord first. We've learned that it's necessary to walk wisely towards those who are outside. And then we circle back to this talking point. This time, our conversation needs to be with grace, seasoned with salt. At the beginning, I was telling a story about a missionary, and I will continue that here. After a few minutes of earnest intercession, the young man came up on deck, confident that the petition had been granted. Finding the first officer, a godless man, in charge, he requested him to let down the corners of the mainsail. "What would be the good of that?" he asks. The young man told him that he and three others had been asking God to send a wind, that it was coming immediately, and that there was not a minute to lose. Answering with a look of contempt, the officer replied with an oath, "Nonsense, you can't pray up a wind." Noticing a few moments later that the topmost sail was beginning to tremble, he said, "That's only a cat's paw, a mere puff of wind." "Never mind what you think," cried Hudson Taylor. "Let down the mainsail quickly." This he was not slow to do. Hearing the heavy tread of the men on deck, the captain came up from his cabin and saw that the breeze had indeed come. In a few minutes, they were sailing away from the dangerous reefs, much to the disappointed of the native cannibals on the beach. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time where we have looked into your word, where we see the benefits of praying. We see the urgency of prayer. We see the necessity. And we understand, Lord, that there is going to be a direct link between the time we spend in prayer and the ability that we have to walk in wisdom towards those who are outside. Father, above all, we want to glorify you and we want to glorify the Lord Jesus. So make us into people who are devoted to prayer. Fill us with your spirit and enable us to walk and to talk wisely before those who do not know you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.